The Bible is, in my opinion, the greatest book on relationships that's ever been written. The pattern is pretty obvious if you just read it. It first deals with our relationship with God, and secondly, it deals with our relationship with one another. A classic statement is when the lawyer went to Jesus trying to trip him up and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself." That's the pattern, and it's consistent throughout the Scripture. Recently, I did a series of messages that took the first part of that and focused on it in depth. I called the series The Spiritual Life. And for several messages, we just looked at what the Bible says, particularly the New Testament, about our relationship to God. Some time ago, I did a series of messages on just the family, the relationship between husband and wife and parent and children and so forth. But that's only the beginning. The Bible has a lot more to say about human relationships. Matter of fact, if you take the epistles of the New Testament, there is a consistent pattern in many of them, so that it first deals with our relationship with God, and then it deals with our relationship with one another, and included in that second group are relationships, not only a family, but our relationships to one another at church, our relationships at work, our relationships to our neighbor, and even our relationship to government. So what I propose to do for the next several Sundays is do a series of messages entitled The Christian Way of Life. And what I mean by that is, what is the Christian way to handle relationships? More specifically, what is the Christian way to handle relationships at church? Or, for the title of today's message, how do you be a Christian at church? Or, how do you be a Christian, or what is the Christian way at work? And that with your neighbor, and of course, how to be a Christian citizen. The whole subject of how to be a Christian at church is rather broad, so that's going to take several messages, and there'll be at least one each on some of these others. But for the near future, we're going to talk about how to be a Christian in your relationships. The Christian way to relate in all the various areas of your life. Sound interesting? It's kind of weak. Did that put you to sleep? All right, let's go. We're going to start today with how to be a Christian at church. When I was in college, I had a buddy who came to see me one night with a rather urgent request. He was a fellow I'd known for some time. Actually, we were from the same hometown. He just received a phone call from his father, and the message was this: "Son, they're about to crucify your father, and you need to get home as soon as possible." Now, he didn't have a car, and I did. We were from the same hometown. We knew each other well. So his request was that we both immediately jump in my car and head to Pensacola, Florida. Of course, it was hard to say no to that, especially being a student. So we jumped in the car and I think made record time getting to Pensacola, but that's another subject. Now here's what was happening. His father was a pastor of a rather large church, especially for that day. And that church had a school. Matter of fact, they had a high school. All, believe it or not, and even a football team in their high school. The principal of the school got it in his head that the pastor of the church was being loose with money, with the insinuation that he had pocketed some of it. Now, I had reason to believe that that was not true. Till this day, I believe that was not true, and I had reasons for that, rather compelling reasons. But be that as it may, they called a business meeting at the church. Now, at that point in my life, I was a very young Christian, and I do not recall ever having attended a church business meeting. I was about to get culture shock. I was about to get a real education. I sat on the back row of a rather large auditorium. The meeting started, amiably enough, and quickly degenerated. And I mean real degeneration. They sort of had a hostility in their tone. They interrupted each other. They raised their voices. It got so bad that I remember sitting on the back row thinking, any minute a fight's going to break out. And when it does, I'm going to have to slip out and call the police. I honestly thought it was that bad. Now, we didn't need any intervention in that case. But as a result of that meeting, the pastor resigned, the church split, and as I recall, the school ended up having to close. Now, that was my first experience with the way some Christians act at church. Since then, I've had many miles under my belt, and I've heard many more stories. Thankfully, I haven't been in meetings like that, but I've heard enough, and so have you. Matter of fact, the meeting I was in didn't actually break out in fisticuffs, but I know of stories, more than one, where that's actually happened. I spoke in a church once where one man invited another outside so they could settle their dispute. I read recently of a church in Ohio a number of years ago where a lady attended the church, and on her first Sunday, the pastor stood up in the pulpit. He read a list of names of all the people he was dismissing from the church. People in the congregation were present whom he was dismissing, and they started answering him, and before she knew it, there were two men out on the lawn fighting. And she thought to myself, what kind of church is this? But isn't that what happens often? Now, sometimes it isn't that overt. Sometimes it's much more subtle. And this I have been involved in a lot. We say things and do things that it takes years for people to get over. We react emotionally, or we don't speak to each other. I don't know how many times I've been in a church and as the guest speaker, and the pastor told me stories of people in the church who'd been there for years and did not speak to each other because of some falling out they'd had years before. Now, all of that provokes me to ask a very simple question. How do you be a Christian at church? What should be our guidelines? And if we could figure that out, maybe it would spill over into some of our other relationships. This has to do with relationships. So, what is it like to be a Christian in our relationships? That's what this comes down to. Where do we start? Well, there is a book in the New Testament that addresses this subject pretty directly. It's the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, some think that the subject of the book of Ephesians is the church. Now, in my opinion, that's not exactly correct, but it's close. At any rate, if there's any book in the New Testament that tells us how to behave as a congregation, surely it is the book of Ephesians. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as anybody knows who knows anything at all about Ephesians, the book begins with what is sometimes called doctrine. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the last half of the book is called our duty. There are several other ways to express that, but the first part of the book is more doctrinal, and the second part of the book is more practical. We're going to break in on what is called the practical section. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it seems to me that these short verses can very easily be divided into two parts. He first of all talks about our calling. And then secondly, he talks about our conduct. And if you understand those few things, you get the drift of this passage. First of all, he talks about our calling. He talks about the calling with which you are called. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, obviously, the word therefore at the beginning of the verse indicates that this is the conclusion based on everything that he said in the first three chapters. And earlier in chapter one, he talked about our calling. I think this is the subject of the book. It's our calling. Our calling to what or to whom? Well, if you take the time to go back through these first three chapters, you will discover that what Paul is teaching is that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. In that state, we were separated from God. We're alienated from God and His people. These first three chapters then teach that God made us alive. Theologically, that's called regeneration. He gave us spiritual life. And secondly, He reconciled us to Himself and to the body of Christ. And then it tells us He not only regenerated us and reconciled us, He revealed to us His program. That's chapter 3. And His program has to do with putting Jew and Gentile in one body, and we call that the church. So to sum all that up, I would say that calling means we are called to a relationship with God and to His children in the church. That's the point of these verses. That you walk worthy of the calling. So he says that we are to walk worthy of that calling. Now, one commentator says, we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And walking worthy means that we walk worthy of Him. So the first point is, we're called. Called to a relationship with the Lord in His church. Point two, walk worthy of that. Now, what does that mean? How do you do that? How do you walk worthy of this new relationship that you have in Christ? Well, the answer to that takes three chapters. The rest of the book answers that question. But there's sort of a little introduction to it in the first three verses. In verse 2, he says, this worthy walk is with lowliness and gentleness. Notice those two are linked together. Bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's several different ways to divide these virtues that he's telling us we need to have. But clearly, lowliness is the first, linked with gentleness, and long-suffering is the second. Bearing with one another, somehow modifies that. And then there's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's at least four. Some are couplets, but lowliness and gentleness go together. Long-suffering and bearing one another go together. And endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is a unit. So, let's look at these. And let's start with lowliness. It's an odd expression, isn't it? What does that mean? The word actually means, literally translated, lowliness of mind. Clearly, this is talking about humility. So, if you're going to walk worthy of this calling to the Lord and His church, then what you need to have is a little humility. I love the Greek word for this, lowliness of mind. Humility is not the way you look. Some people want to look humble. Has nothing to do with the way you look. Nor does it have anything to do with what you say, although your speech may reveal that you have it or don't have it. But it's not some way you talk. It's a way you think. So how do you think humbly? Well, I think that from a biblical point of view, you're to think realistically about yourself. Don't think more highly. Romans 12 says that. Don't think more lowly. Just think realistically. And as in comparison to Christ, that's lowliness of mind. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say that he humbled himself. So this is clearly a characteristic of Christ, and we are to humble ourselves. We are to manifest humility. One commentator says, humility is a thankful sense of dependence upon God as opposed to pride and self-confidence. Another says, it is the opposite not only of self-complacency and self-conceit, but also of self-exhortation and setting oneself up to attract the honor which comes from men. Still another says, it is the opposite extreme of haughtiness, arrogance, and conceit, which is produced by the right view of ourselves and our relationship to Christ and to that glory to which we are called. Got it? We need a little humility. I have a friend who was a pastor, and he and I were talking about this very thing, and he said, oh, I got the classic illustration. He became the pastor of a fairly nice-sized church, and there was a man in the congregation, a layman, who had helped start the church. And then, after my friend had become the pastor, he moved to another, this fellow moved to another city. And under my friend's ministry, the church really expanded. A lot of new people came to the church. And then this man who had founded the church moved back to town, started attending the church again. And they decided to have an election for board members, and they had a place for something called an alternate. And they weren't sure this man was really ready to put up for election because not everybody knew him like they did when he left. And so they went to him and asked him if he would be an alternate. They thought they'd work him back into the system. And he said no. And they were shocked. Why not? And his response to them was, I founded this church. Get the attitude? That's pride. That's the opposite of humility. Be that as it may, you might have. The Lord may have used you. What prevents you from serving now, sir? But his pride created no end of tension because he needed a little humility. So, you want to know how to be a Christian at church? Real simple. Be like Christ who humbled himself. All right, there's another. Gentleness is next. Now, this word you've heard me talk about before, it is the Greek word for meekness. And as you've heard me say before, meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. So there's nothing weak about this word. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite of that. If anything, it is great strength, only you've brought it under control. The Greeks used this word of a soothing medicine, a controlled horse, a soft wind, each of which, in their minds, pictured controlled power. The two men in the Bible that are called meek are Moses and Jesus, and neither one of them were weak. Both were gentle. And so sometimes this word is translated gentle. One commentator says, meekness is a consideration of others, even under provocation, as opposed to self-assertion. Another says, it is softness and gentleness, which when united with strength is one of our loveliest attributes of our nature. He goes on to describe meekness as that which is unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind, which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. It is the disposition of which the Lamb, dumb before His shearers, is the symbol, which is one of the most wonderful of all virtues of the Son of God. The most exalted of all beings was the gentlest. Let me see if I can put this in practical terms. There is a proverb, Proverbs 15:1, that says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." It occurred to me that may be a manifestation of meekness. There's strength, but instead of coming at it full bore, you give a soft answer. And that solves the problem when somebody else is very angry, or at least that's what wisdom says is the way you should respond to it. Soft answer turns away wrath. Certainly, Jesus was meek. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, He says, "I am meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So this again is a characteristic of Christ. And again, He gave a soft answer when people were intensely angry with Him. If you'll recall, in the Gospel of Matthew, they come at Him, accusing Him of all kinds of things. And the climax of that is they accuse Him of being of the devil himself. And His response was not to retaliate in anger, but to very simply, logically, refute them. A soft answer turns away wrath. There was nothing weak about His answer. It was a strong answer. But He didn't retaliate. He didn't respond in anger. But He did respond with a soft answer that got to the heart of the issue. So, you want to be Christ-like at church? Be humble and meek. Those are characteristics of Christ. Then He says, it gets worse. He says in verse 2, with long suffering. By the way, you see the word with at the beginning of verse 2? With all lowliness and meekness. Those two are linked together with the one word with. This is the second characteristic. With, He adds the word with again, long suffering. The word long suffering is really rather interesting. It's a compound word in Greek, and it's made up of two words. One is long, and the other is wrath. So the idea here is, you are long on wrath. You wait long before you get angry. That's the idea. Somebody who doesn't have this, we say they have a short fuse. That's the opposite of this. So, you are to suffer long. I think the best translation of this is to be patient. This is the word for patience. And there's two different words in the New Testament for this. One is to be patient, and the other is to endure. The one that is to be patient means to be patient with people, and the one that is translated endure means to endure trials and suffering and persecution. So this word has with it the idea that you be patient with people. Do you have a problem with this? Who doesn't? Anybody irritate you? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? Well, how do you... Anybody, let me ask that. Anybody at church irritate you? Oh, boy. You should stand up here and see the expression on people's face sometime. Again, you can't go to a church of any size without that happening, right? Then how are you supposed to handle that? How do you be Christian at church? Answer, be patient. To do that, you've got to be a little humble. Exercise a little self-control and meekness, and then just be patient. Interesting. Real interesting. John Wesley's father once said to John Wesley's mother,
I am really impressed, I'm surprised, at the patience you have with those children.
By the way, they had a quiver full of them. John and Charles were just two of many.
He said to her, "You've told that child that 20 times. I'm surprised. I'm impressed with your patience." And she said, "Well, if I'd have given up at 19, all that labor would have been wasted." Maybe that's the way we should think of being patient.
A good parent has to be patient. The critical issue in training a child, or anybody else for that matter, you have to be patient. So, he says, that's one of the ways you get along with people, and that's the way you should walk worthy, because you are called.
Now you're going to say to me, "But, that's easy to do with some, but there are some people that really get to me." I mean, there are people who get to me, and then there are people who really get to me. You know the difference? So there are minor irritations, and there are major irritants in the body, are they not? Now what do you do? How do you handle that? Well, as I pointed out, this has a little another phrase with it. It says, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And that's the idea of forbearing one another. So in a sense, these two things go together. In another sense, this next phrase takes it a step further. As a matter of fact, one commentator says that forbearance apparently implies that the other person is being, and I'm quoting, "particularly difficult." So you're to be patient, and beyond that, you may have to practice some forbearance, bear it under it, when they get particularly difficult. Another says, "forbearing one another in this is in the case of real grievances." Still another says, "to hold oneself up until the provocation is past." And still another, "this long suffering is to be expressed in actions by mutual forbearance, when indicates the ability to continue in love, even when conscious of faults which displease or offend." Ouch. So, he says, you are to do this in love. So this is the ultimate test, isn't it? We're to be patient, we're to forbear, these two go together, in the sphere of love. So this comes down to, are you a loving person? That's going to be the ultimate test. The other person may be wrong. I'm not suggesting they're right. The other person may be an irritant. I'm not suggesting they aren't. I'm simply telling you, if you want to be a Christian at church, or for that matter, in any relationship, then the Christian way to do this, the Christian way to handle this, is with humility and meekness and patience and forbearance. In love. Now, what we probably should do at this point, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Don't bother. I'll tell you what it says. As you know, that's the love chapter, right? Let me tell you what that chapter says. That chapter says, this is what love is like. This is not defining love, it's describing love. The two positive things that it says is love suffers long and is kind. Later in the passage it says, love bears all things. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar. All right. Then what do we have to do? Be patient? Bear all things? No. Now let me explain. Recently I attended a pastor's meeting.
where the speaker was Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is a Christian author, very committed Christian. I know him, have known him for years. He's also a professor of philosophy at USC. A very interesting fellow. Very godly man. He was speaking to pastors, and he said, we often come to 1 Corinthians 13, and we think, we have got to do this. He said, that isn't what the passage is saying. The passage is saying, this is what love does. So what we have to be is loving, and if you're loving, you will be all these things. So we are to be patient, we are to forbear in the spirit, in the sphere of love. That's really the issue, isn't it? God is love. Jesus said, excuse me, as I have loved you, so love one another. Jesus certainly bore all things and was patient with people. So that this is really coming down to just be like Christ. That's the way to be a Christian, to be Christ-like. There's more. He goes on to say in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, not all commentators agree, but many suggest that this really modifies everything that's been said. That in a sense, what this passage is saying is you need to be humble and meek and patient and forbearing one another so that we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let me point out a couple of things that are critical to understanding this. We aren't trying to produce peace. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's already produced the unity. That's the whole point of the first three chapters. That the Spirit of God has put us into the body of Christ and created this one unified body. Matter of fact, he goes on to say in the verses that follow this passage, there is one Spirit and one body and one baptism. By one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we've been baptized into the body of Christ. The unity already exists. So look at verse 3. You endeavor to keep the unity. It's there. All you can do is destroy it or maintain it. It's already there. So what God wants us to do is maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. This is one of those times when I preach when I wish we were in a Bible study and not a service. I'd almost like to stop. If I had a board, we'd write these things down. I want you to, without thinking, I want you to name 3, 5, 6, 7 things God absolutely has a hard time with. Name a couple. Pride. All right. How about, how about the Ten Commandments? Okay. What would they be? Rebelling against authority, if you honor your father and mother. Murder or hate. Adultery. Stealing. Lying. Idolatry. The first four. And covetousness. Think that covers it? Did we leave anything out? Well, let me tell you, did we leave something out? There is a proverb which says this. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to Him. Would you like to hear the list? You've heard it before. You want to hear it again? Good, because you're about to. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that are swift to shed blood, or hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to run to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Pretty much covers the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? I left one out. The last one. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Many years ago, just as a result of studying the New Testament, I came to the conclusion, you know what? God puts a lot of premium on unity. You know? As a matter of fact, in Corinthians, he says, you destroy the church and God will destroy you. And what destroys the church? Division. And what causes division? Pride. So this passage is a unit. Starting with, you need a little humility, and ending with, you need a little unity. But if you had the humility and the patience and the gentleness to deal with people, even who are wrong and who irritate you and who offend you, then you would have unity. That's what the passage is teaching. And that's what God wants. There's a very famous proverb that's quoted. It's attributed to Richard Baxter, an author who lived hundreds of years ago. But actually it predates him. It goes all the way back, as far as we can determine, to a Lutheran theologian who wrote in 1626. And it goes like this. Let there be unity in all things necessary. In things unnecessary, liberty. In all things, charity. Very well said. All right. How do you get that? Look at verse 3. One more observation. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Passage that marked me, has affected me in many of my relationships, is in James chapter 3, where James talks about two kinds of wisdom. A wisdom that is from God and a wisdom that is from the world. And then he says this, the wisdom that's from the world is self-seeking. And the wisdom that is from God is first of all pure, has pure motives, meaning it's not self-seeking, and seeks peace. If you want to know how to keep the unity that's already been created, here's the secret. Seek peace. Now, my experience over decades of dealing with believers that were having a problem with another believer is I can't think of an exception. Maybe there is. I can't think of it. When two people get at odds and there's dissension and tension and division, here's what one of them, if not both of them, are going to say to me. But I'm right. And you know what? You may be. That's not the point. The point is, do you want to handle this in a Christian manner or not? The Christian way to handle it is to be humble and meek and patient, forbearing one another, and seeking peace. And seeking peace. It's when you seek peace that there is unity. And when you don't, well, there's division to pay. Remember when some of our astronauts on Apollo 11 flew to the moon? They planted a plaque. The plaque said, "We come in peace for all mankind." You know where that plaque is? Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin planted it in the Sea of Tranquility on the moon. You want tranquility? Let me tell you what the sign says in the Sea of Tranquility. We come in peace. There's peace, there's tranquility and unity. If there's not, if there's the haughty, I want my way, then there goes the tranquility and there goes the peace and the harmony, the love, and the Christ-likeness. All right, I think I'm done. Not quite. Done with the passage. Got lots more to say. Am I making sense this morning? How do you be a Christian at church? The simple answer is, the way to be a Christian at church is to be Christ-like. And that means that like Christ, you are humble and meek and patient and loving. That's it. In terms of this passage, Paul is saying, this is what we're called to, and therefore this is what we should be like. Our calling should determine our conduct, not our feelings or our emotions or our point of view. The way you're called to Christ and to His church, that ought to determine the way you live. Now, there's all kinds of things I could say about this. One of the top is, I can't tell you how important it is that you understand that this is Christ-likeness. It specifically says in the New Testament He was humble. It specifically says in the New Testament He was meek. It specifically says in the New Testament that He was loving, that He's patient, that He endured is obvious. This is Christ-likeness. So the way to be a Christian at church is to be Christ-like. Somebody has said, that may mean that you bite your tongue when you wish to speak out, that you're not always demanding your way, but following joyfully the will of the majority. You're avoiding at all costs gossip and cutting and critical remarks. You avoid the spreading of rumors. You eliminate negative remarks in your conversation. Or to say the same thing another way, everything in this passage is the opposite of a heady, high-minded, haughty, harsh, hostile, hateful lifestyle. It is the antithesis of a attitude that says, me first, me above others, me ahead of the pack. Now let me ask you a question. Why don't we live like this? Why do we not live like this? Somebody has said, some churches can't buy a bus, paint a bathroom, plan a promotion, schedule a revival, or take a special offering without fighting and squabbling about it. Every church seems to have two or three people who are always questioning what's going on, always criticizing the leadership, always demanding an explanation for actions. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, I'd like to suggest that we do not live in harmony in church, because we live according to the way we think and not according to what this says. Right? Right. There's a story I'm sure some of you have heard about somebody was touring an insane asylum. There were 100 inmates and 3 guards. Not enough to corral them if there was ever a rebellion. And the visitor said to one of the guards, aren't you afraid these people are going to get together and rise up and have an overthrow of the prison? There aren't enough guards here. And the guard said, oh no, we're not afraid of that at all. Lunatics don't unite. Who unites? Christ-like believers. That's who unites. Now let me tell you, this comes down to mental lunacy and spiritual pride. Where did the passage start? Humility. Humility. There's a couple of proverbs that are pertinent. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride cometh nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then cometh shame, but with the humble is wisdom. What we need is a little humility that leads to unity, and then we would get along just fine. All right, got it? How do you be a Christian at church? You be Christ-like. And the specifics are humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, love, seeking peace. Got it? It's all going to come down to this. It's me. I want my way. I'm right about this. We should do this my way because I know better. Or, have to be patient with some people that don't know as much as I do. But this really isn't about me, is it? It's about us. It's not about me. It's about us. Because Christ called us to Himself. And I'm to learn to be like Him. And learning to be like Him means that I'm loving. And that's about other people, not about you. In the last couple of years, the San Francisco Giants made it to the World Series. As a loyal Dodger fan, I am pleased to tell you they didn't win, but they made it. Now let me tell you how they introduce players in the World Series. They do it one at a time. They come out, they line up along the first baseline, and in this particular case, as each member was announced, they came out, did a high five, shook hands with the team, and took their place in line. Until it got to Gary Bond, who, by the way, has quite a record in baseball. May end up being one of the great all-time hitters. He hasn't broken the record as I speak right now, but he's coming close. He may do it yet. They announced his name. He came out, didn't shake anybody's hand, didn't do any high fives, just stood in line. The press has a hard time with Gary Bond, and you're beginning to understand why. But what is striking is that same year, earlier, the New England Patriots were in the Super Bowl. And instead of being introduced one by one, they chose to be introduced as a team. And they all came out on the field together. The way to be a Christian at church is to remember that you're part of a team and act accordingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us part of the team, for making us part of the church, the body of Christ, for giving us a relationship with yourself. And Lord, giving us a relationship with other people. And yes, Lord, even those who don't understand all the things that we do and who irritate us. Lord, help us to put on some humility and meekness, patience, so that we can be more and more like your Son and live in harmony. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.